Scripture contain countless little cameo scenes which each illustrate that same truth, the overriding story of the gospel. And this morning we're going back to the book of Ruth, which is a book that we've looked at several times over the last year. And in many respects, the book of Ruth is like one of these little cameo pictures. There's a story within the book of Ruth, which is a cameo picture of the great story of the Bible. Within the story of Ruth, we have the story of redemption, just as the Bible as a whole tells us how God, over the years, has redeemed his people for himself. So the book of Ruth then has within its narrative a picture of or an illustration of this greater story of the gospel. Well, as we've been working through the book of Ruth over the last year, we've gone through it chapter by chapter. But before we finally close the last chapter of the book, I was hoping that we could go back and just spend a little bit more time considering the character of Boaz, who we've accounted on one or two occasions as we've worked our way through it. If you weren't with us previously, I hope you'll be able to follow the threads as we pick them up this morning and as we reflect further upon Boaz. Do keep your Bibles open and feel free to flick back as I refer to other verses within the book. Boaz is introduced to us in chapter 2, and at the close of the narrative in verse 20 of chapter 2, Naomi declares to Ruth, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." She says that Boaz is what's called a goel, or a kinsman redeemer, which is a key theme within the book of Ruth. Now, we considered at some length what that meant last time we were in this book, so I'm not going to repeat all of that again this morning. Suffice to say that a kinsman redeemer was someone who would come to the help, come to the aid of someone who was in a relative who was in distress. They might be a brother or an uncle or a cousin, but the idea was that they would step in when a relative was in trouble and unable to help themselves. They'd step in and do what the relative could not do themselves. Well, we'll consider this man Boaz the kinsman redeemer under three headings this morning: the need of the redeemer, the character of the redeemer, and then the work of the redeemer. So let's think first of all then about the need of the redeemer. And the very first verse of the book of Ruth sums up the problem which Boaz the Redeemer had to come to solve. If you go right back to the first verse of the book of Ruth, we can remind ourselves that it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So the first line of the book sets the scene, for we're told that there was a famine in the land. Now I wonder if the children in the congregation, I wonder what you do when you're hungry. What do you say? Do you say, "I'm hungry, give me some food"? My son, when he was hungry, he probably still does, but when he was at home with us, he'd come into the house and he'd say, "I'm starving." Well, he wasn't actually starving, was he? He was only hungry. And most of us are fortunate because we don't live in a country which experiences famine. There may have been occasions when we've been hungry, but even then you'll have been able to look forward to a coming time when you'll be able to eat again. You might have to wait some time, but you know there will be food on the table. But if there's a famine, there's no such assurance, is there? Not only do you not know when the next meal will come, you don't even know if there will be another meal at all. If there was a famine in the land, then we need to understand that the situation this family went in was desperate. The people had every reason to wonder whether they would survive. But the fact that there was a famine in the land doesn't just indicate that the harvest had failed, that the rains hadn't been very good. It doesn't just tell us that the people were at a loss as to how they would feed themselves. The fact that there was a famine tells us something about the spiritual life of Israel at that time. Because if we go back to Deuteronomy 28, God had spoken to the people of Israel just before they went to settle into the promised land. And God had promised that they would be blessed there in many ways if they were faithful to God and if they obeyed his commandments. But in contrast to this, however, God warned the children of Israel that if they were unfaithful to him and if they failed to obey him, then various curses would befall them. And in verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy 28, we read, "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks." So you see, when we're told that there was a famine in the land, this is really a huge signpost telling us that Israel was being unfaithful to God. It tells us that they'd failed to follow the commandments that God had given them. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in this same opening sentence, we're told that it was in the days of the judges. You can read about that in the chapters just before the book of Ruth. And the book of Judges is a sad history, which confirms that this was indeed a time when Israel had slipped into a period of moral decay and spiritual declension. They began to forsake their God. They were unfaithful and quick to disobey. And at the very end of the book of Judges, we're told that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that sums up the position, doesn't it? People did not think about God at all. They just followed their own interests. It's not so different from today, is it, in many ways? Faced with this famine and the uncertainty about where they'd get food to eat, we read that the family moved to the country of Moab. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab across the other side of the Jordan River. And as we've seen previously when we've been looking in the book of Ruth, Moab wasn't just any surrounding country. It was the last country that Israelites should have considered moving to. For various historical reasons, the Moabites weren't considered good company when it comes to God's people. And for very good reasons, God had told the Israelites to have nothing to do with them. So as we come to the opening scene in this book of Ruth, we're faced with two ironic facts in this first verse. The first irony is that in going to the land of Moab, this family left Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. So in going to Moab, they were turning their back on the very place that God had appointed to feed them. And the second irony is that the head of this family, the father of the household, was called Elimelech. We're told here, beginning of verse 2, his name is Elimelech. And his name meant, "My God is king. My God is king." But as he and his wife Naomi make this choice and go to Moab, it seems that nothing could be further from the truth. They didn't follow God's instructions. They simply chose to do what seemed best in their own eyes. Now, as the story of Ruth unfolds in the following chapters, we find that after this disastrous choice, Naomi ends up in a desperate situation. She's widowed. Her children die. She becomes destitute. And then her heart becomes bitter towards God. She's lost any way for the family of Elimelech to continue in the place of blessing in the promised land. And it's because Elimelech and Naomi made their own choice and turned their back on God that Naomi now needs a kinsman redeemer to step in and make it right again. And friends, we need to understand that this is a picture of the position that we're all in. For in all honesty, we all follow the example of Elimelech, don't we? We choose to do what seems right to us rather than trusting God. And then as a result, we become spiritually destitute. We choose to forsake God and his instruction, and then we find that we're under God's wrath, facing punishment for our sin rather than being under his blessing. We look for satisfaction in places other than in the Lord. And then we find we're chasing dreams that never satisfy. Like Elimelech and Naomi then, we need a redeemer too, who will come and put things right. So we've seen the need of a redeemer. Let's now consider the character of the redeemer that we see in Boaz. We're introduced to him at the first time at the beginning of chapter 2, where he is described for us as a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. And as the following verses unfold in the story, we see something of his character on display. Just to spend a few moments, will you, noting some of those things with me. In chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz shows himself to be a godly man. The scene is out in the fields gathering the harvest, and Boaz shows up to greet his workers in the morning. He says, "The Lord be with you." Not many bosses come into the office, do they, in the morning and say that? Well, the labourers, they don't show any surprise. It seems to be a daily occurrence because their response to them is, "The Lord bless you," in return. It's all quite normal. This then tells us that Boaz is a spiritual man. He refers to God in his everyday life. He has a living relationship with the Lord. Then in verse 8, we see the concern that Boaz shows to others. You know, there are a number of indicators in this story, if we read it in detail, that it wasn't particularly safe for a single woman to be out on her own. Particularly a Moabitess, one of these despised Moabitess people. So it wasn't safe for Ruth to be out in the field gleaning. But in this verse 8, we find that Boaz takes steps to ensure her well-being. "Don't go out and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" he says. Then in verse 14, we see the generosity of Boaz. He shares his food with this stranger, with this Moabitess girl. And he shares so much that we read that Ruth was satisfied. You can imagine that she and Naomi, destitute as they were, they wouldn't have had huge portions on their table each mealtime. But Ruth, we read, is satisfied with the food that has been given to her. She was full. And then Boaz compounds this generosity further by instructing his workers to leave a little additional grain for Ruth to gather up. "Drop a few bits out of the bundles," he says. "Give her something extra to collect." And indeed, so generous is he that when Ruth returns home at the end of the day, Naomi is amazed that she comes carrying this ephah of barley after her full day's work. So Boaz is generous. And we move on into chapter 3 and we see the sensitivity and tenderness of Boaz in this nighttime encounter that he had with Ruth. We dealt with the propriety of that meeting when we looked at that in detail, so we won't consider that. But it's noticeable that in the morning when Boaz sent Ruth away, he did so before she could be recognized. Why did he do that? Although the meeting had been quite innocent, it may certainly have been unwise. And Boaz would not allow Ruth to be exposed to shame. Rather, he took practical steps to ensure that her reputation was protected. But most of all, see the grace that Boaz shows. Do you see that all the way through this book, Ruth is hardly ever described just by her name? It hardly ever refers to Ruth. Simply that. She is described as Ruth the Moabitess, just in case you forget it. Do you see the point? She is one of these despised Moabites. She's one of those that God had told the Israelites to avoid, and yet Boaz does not turn her away or hold her at arm's length. Ruth is treated not as a despised Moabitess, but with the kindness and generosity. Ruth, the one who is labelled a Moabitess all the way through this book, with all that that implies, was welcomed in by Boaz. So here then is the worthy character of Boaz the Redeemer, the one who would step in to help Naomi and Ruth in their distress, the one who would step in to come to their aid. And this is the character of Boaz, the one who would do that which they could not do themselves. He was kind, he was generous, he was sensitive and tender. He protected and he showed grace. And friends, doesn't Boaz point us to the character of another Redeemer? Boaz is a type or a shadow who points us to an antitype who isn't just a worthy man whose opening greeting each morning is, "The Lord be with you." Boaz points us to one who is perfectly holy, perfectly without sin. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't the concern and generosity shown by Boaz point us to the concern and generosity of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer? In Romans 5 verse 8, we read that God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, what greater concern, what greater generosity could be shown to us than that? That Christ died for us while we were still enemies of God. But there's more. For in chapter 3 verse 9, Ruth says to Boaz, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And as we noted when we were looking at chapter 3, this request doesn't spring from a romantic affection between Boaz and Ruth. She's not saying, "Marry me because I've fallen head over heels in love with you," or "that I think you've fallen head over heels in love with me." Rather, it's a request for what was called a levirate marriage. When Ruth declares that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, she's asking him to step into the lives of Naomi and Ruth and put things right. "Marry me," she says, "so that Elimelech can have an heir, so that his place in Israel will be restored. In effect, she says, marry me so that the effects of Elimelech and Naomi's sin are reversed. But although she asks Boaz to do this, we need to understand that this was not provided for in the Mosaic law. In Leviticus chapter 25, it provides that a brother should marry the widow of an Israelite who had died without children. That would have been Naomi had she been young enough. But the law made no provision for a kinsman redeemer to step in and marry a Moabite widow. You see, Ruth was asking Boaz to go far beyond anything that had been anticipated in the Jewish law and custom. In caring for Ruth in the harvest field, Boaz had shown a graciousness towards Ruth, the Moabitess, which she did not expect. And in a very real sense, she did not deserve. But in acceding to Ruth's request for a Levirate marriage, that grace abounded all the more. Boaz wasn't only giving something Ruth had no right to expect. It was also something which would potentially make him a social outcast. If you were with us at the end of Ruth chapter 1, you may remember that when Ruth returned with Naomi to Bethlehem, she was ostracized, ignored, despised. And Boaz risked the same by marrying Ruth, that he would be ostracized by society too. And doesn't this give us reason to pause as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom Boaz points? For the grace which Boaz showed towards Ruth is a mere shadow of the grace which the Lord Jesus Christ shows us. The Lord Jesus steps in as a redeemer to those who turn to him in faith. We have no right to expect such kindness to be shown to us. In a few minutes, we will sing some verses from Titus chapter 3. Look at what it says in the second verse there. When God's love and kindness toward us was made known, he purchased our salvation, not through good works we've done, but in his grace and mercy, he saved us from our sin, renewed us by his Spirit, and cleansed our hearts within. It's grace which has been shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ acting as our Redeemer, motivated wholly by his mercy and grace. Well, we've seen the need of a Redeemer and we've seen the character of the Redeemer. We need to turn finally to the work of the Redeemer. And that brings us back to chapter 5, the passage that we read earlier. Now, if you're with us some weeks ago when we looked at chapter 4 previously, you'll recall that Boaz was unable to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer immediately because there was another relative who had a prior claim or a prior responsibility. We're told that Boaz went up to the town gate in the morning to resolve the issue, which was the place where business was transacted in those days. Legal disputes were resolved at the town gate. And so Boaz calls the other redeemer to sit down with him and calls 10 elders to act as witnesses to the discussion and the agreement which was to take place. And the other redeemer sits down and Boaz then puts a business proposition to him. He says, listen, Naomi is selling some land and you have first option as the nearest relative to do the job of a kinsman redeemer. You can buy the land to ensure that it stays within the family. precise nature of Naomi's interest isn't clear, and there are several possibilities, but the important point is that this man had the opportunity to buy it. And at the end of verse 4, it seems like it's a no-brainer. What does he say? I will redeem it. There's no indecision in his voice. He can add the land to his own. And the only obligation, it seems, would be to ensure that Naomi is cared for in her dotage. But then in verse 5, Boaz reveals that there's a second part to this proposition. Do you see what he says? The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You can have the field, says Boaz, but the field comes with an additional obligation. You have to enter into a levirate marriage with Ruth the Moabitess. And the intention is that you should raise an heir who will then inherit the property that previously belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. So you see, all of a sudden, this is a rather less attractive proposition. What looked like a sure way of enhancing his finances is now undermined by an obligation not only to keep Naomi, but also to keep Ruth and any children that they might have, and all at his expense. And what's more, having bought the field and fed those additional mouths, he'd then have to hand the land back to any son that Ruth might have, with no return whatsoever. And then just to emphasize how unattractive this proposition was, he's reminded that Ruth, well, she's a Moabitess, you remember? Just in case you've forgotten it. Well, it doesn't take very long for him to change his mind, does it? Look at verse 6. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. If the other redeemer recoiled at the cost of redeeming Ruth and Naomi, then there was no such reticence on the part of Boaz. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So you see, the cost, which is too great for the other redeemer, was gladly accepted by Boaz. He was willing to shoulder the financial burden of buying the land, only to have it pass to a future heir outside his own family. He was willing to care for Naomi and care for Ruth and care for any children that they might have, even though the first son would not be his own but would be treated as Elimelech's. And what's more, he was willing to take Ruth to be his bride, even though she was a despised Moabitess, with all the potential for shame and social isolation that might bring to him. And friends, if Boaz is in this respect a type of Christ, don't his actions point us to the Lord Jesus? For the Lord Jesus is the one who did not count the cost of redeeming us. The questions and the answers in the Heidelberg Catechism that we read together highlight that God's justice had to be satisfied in order for us to be redeemed. We must pay the full consequence of our sin, it says, or it has to be paid by another. The questions and answers highlight that the only way we can avoid the penalty for our sin is through payment being made by another. We need a kinsman redeemer, someone who will step in and do that which we cannot do ourselves. And question 18 tells us that that redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one else could possibly fulfill that role. So the Lord Jesus Christ willingly shouldered the burden so that we might be saved from the consequences of our sin and waywardness. The Lord Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem and was silent as a lamb to the slaughter. Just as Boaz faced the possibility of shame, the Lord Jesus Christ was shamed as he was cursed and hung on the cross. The Lord Jesus not only endured physical cruelty, but also the wrath of God poured out on him. Our sin placed upon him, he endured our shame and received the curse that should have been ours. Friends, we're not told why Boaz acted as a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. The best we can say is that he did it because it was his gracious nature. So too, we cannot say why the Lord Jesus chose to act as our redeemer. But as we come to this time of communion and as we share in the bread and wine, we thank God that in his grace and mercy, he chose to do so. Thank God then that because the Lord Jesus did the work of a kinsman redeemer, he is able to save all those who call upon his name. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. You reveal to us in it your very character and your dealings with your creatures, us men and women. And we thank you, Lord, that you've revealed in your word the work of our kinsman redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you, Lord, for it. We thank you once again for the provision of free salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that as we reflect upon it, we might recognize both the enormity of our sin, but also the vastness of your grace and your mercy, which has been shown to us. Fill us, Lord, we pray, with a love for the Lord Jesus and yourself as we consider what greater salvation we have received. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.